I would ask you, if you would, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, to turn with me to the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 10. And we now come to a very familiar portion of God's Word this morning. One of the most popular areas in your Bible, I would say, and that is the beginning part of this Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The text that we have the wonderful privilege of diving into this morning is verses 25 through 29. Luke 10, 25 through 29. And before I read, I just like to remind you from time to time that what you hold in your hands is the very Word of God, inspired by the Holy Spirit, carrying the full weight of God's truth and God's authority. So, believer, it would do you well this morning to set your mind to that now, that this is God's Word. You know that, but being reminded of that, opening it up in your lap now, this is the very words of God. Unbeliever, this morning that's here, I pray you hear these words so that you too can see what is required of eternal life. What's required of eternal life. And then lastly, for the fake Christians who are here this morning, trying to earn your salvation, and in what you think you've earned, you're trying to work so very hard to keep it, rules and regulations you put upon yourself. And I just want you to see this morning the standard that's placed before us of what you must obtain to the salvation you think you have. It's a very high standard. So if you're there, I'll read verses 25 through 37 to get the full context here. God's Word says, "And a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How does it read to you?' And he answered, 'Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied and said, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. Well, likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him, and he bandaged up his wounds and pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "Well, the one who showed mercy toward him." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Amen. Well, Ligonier Ministries did a survey back in 2022 here in America where they gave different statements and asked for true or false replies. And here was one of those statements. "Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature." True or false? Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. And the response was that only 14% of people strongly disagreed with that. That means 14% of people believe that we are not naturally good. Well, what about the Christian? Surely the Christians they would know a lot more about us being naturally good than the section of everybody. Everybody was included in that answer. But evangelical Christians, how did they respond to that exact question? Well, get this. Only 28% of evangelical Christians believe that we are not naturally good. And that's astonishing. That means that most of the church believes that man, human beings, are naturally good. Yes, we sin a little, but we're naturally good. Well, today we come to grips with a very stark reality of what God demands. We come to grips with what God requires of us to do if we are to have eternal life. God requires a perfect, sinless life. That's the only way anybody is going to heaven, getting eternal life with Jesus Christ. You have to live a perfect, sinless life. So where are we headed this morning? These are going to be our 4 points that are going to help guide us in our navigation of these verses. The lawyer, the question, the answer, the unbelief. 4 points. So Luke, right out of the gate, he doesn't give us a setting necessarily of this event. He just starts off with, you know, from verse 24 right into verse 25, he just says, and a lawyer stood up. We don't know if this dialogue happened right after verse 24 or if there was some time that happened in between verse 24 and verse 25. But Luke, throughout his letter, does this quite frequently. He takes 26 times he uses this type of just transition, just a quick transition, and it suggests that most of the time, the event that preceded it and the event that we're reading now are connected, most of the time. But we don't know exactly if 24 and 25 are connected. But say they are. We have 12, we have the 70. We've learned in our study over Luke over the past few years that we know a part of this, the 12, they don't have any elite members in that group. They're fishermen, there's a tax collector. I mean, there's nothing, the riffraff, you would say, of society that make up the 12. There's no Pharisees, there's no Sadducees, there's no scribes, there's no priests, there's no rabbis in the 12. We know that much. But all of a sudden, here we see a lawyer, one who is part of the elite, one who's different than the 12, different than Jesus. So let's get to know this lawyer for a minute. So point number one, the lawyer. You see there in verse 25 with the words, and a lawyer stood up. Now this lawyer would not be like we would think of today of a lawyer or of an attorney. He would be more of a lawyer in the law of God. He would know the law of God. That was his job. So as you can see, he goes unnamed. He doesn't even have a name. And we're told he's a lawyer. He's an expert in the law. He's a scribe, you could say. He's a scribe. Now, what was the job of a lawyer in the first century? Well, the Pharisees liked to keep legal advisors very close to them. They knew the law, but they didn't know the law like a lawyer did. And since they all hated Jesus, the Pharisees would need to have these religious lawyers close by so they could try to pin Jesus to the wall with this law that he's going to break it sometime or another. I'm going to need a lawyer close by. They were always kind of close together. And I'm going to need him to help me pin Jesus to the law, showing everybody that this man, Jesus, breaks the law of God. So you remember conversations like, why do you break the Sabbath? Why don't you wash your hands before you eat? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Always pressing him with their, you're breaking God's law. But Jesus wasn't breaking God's law. He was breaking man's law. He was breaking the law that man had imposed on top of God's law. So these lawyers, these scribes were experts in the law of Moses. They were experts in the rabbinical tradition. And they don't have any power, they don't have any power or authority. But they were very close and normally beside those who did, the Pharisees, Sadducees. So, here we have a lawyer talking to Jesus and asking him about eternal life. Pretty simple. What must I do to get eternal life? Well, that's point number two, the question. Verse 25 again, look at it. And the lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Well, the reason Luke says here, put him to the test, because there's some assumption going on here, because far as we know, he's just asking him a normal question, but it's going to become clear as we go along of how Luke knows this man is putting Jesus to the test. But another reason we kind of know that is for the simple fact, I just got done explaining to you what his very job was. He knew the law. So now he's asking Jesus, what's the most important law? How would he not know that? How would he not know? How would he not know the answer to his own question? And so we conclude that the lawyer was not really troubled about getting an answer. He knew the answer. He's not a, you couldn't say he's a seeker here. He's not a real seeker into the kingdom of God. He is simply challenging Jesus. That's what he's doing. He wanted to see if Jesus, listen, he wanted to see if Jesus was going to uphold the law. Remember, that's what they're always after. Jesus is breaking the law here, there, and everywhere. Is he going to uphold the law here when I ask him this question? So, the drama begins. The drama starts. The dialogue begins. What's Jesus going to say? How's he going to answer this lawyer? Is he going to be legalistic? Is he going to be what we would call antinomian, anti-law? Would he just shoot down this guy and kind of hold his nose up high and say, who do you think you are challenging me, the Son of God? Is he going to be like that? Who do you think you are testing me like this? Would Jesus get angry? What's he going to do? How's he going to answer this lawyer? Well, as you see, he gives this lawyer his time. He gives this lawyer an answer. Look what Jesus says. Look how he answers him. And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Is this Jesus just ignoring the question by asking another question? Is that what he's doing? I had to do this to Hank this Friday. He asked me a very challenging question at the men's breakfast. And so I took up Jesus' stance here and I just turned it back to Hank so I didn't have to answer it. But no, that's not what Jesus is doing here. He didn't do what I did to Hank Friday. Jesus knows the test. And he knows the trap, and therefore decides to trap the trapper. He's going to trap this man in a trap of truth. He's going to put a wall up on his left. He's going to put a wall up on his right. He's going to put a wall in front of him, and a wall behind him, and a wall on top of him. And guess what the only way out of the trap is? Down. Down in humility. The lawyer's going to have to walk through love, walk through humility to get out of the trap. That's what he's going to have to do. So Jesus says, you know the law. How do you read it? You know it. You recite this thing twice a day in the Shema. It's in Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. This lawyer recites this most great commandment, you would say, twice a day. So Jesus sends this lawyer to their shared source of authority. The lawyer thinks he holds the law up high. He doesn't think Jesus does. Jesus knows he holds the law up high, so they have a shared source of authority here. So he pushes back to him and says, well, how do you read it? How do you read it, expert? He read it. The lawyer read it. The lawyer knew it. But does he really know it? Did he really read it? The man knew so much, but did he know the answer to his very own question? Well, let's see. But before we get too far ahead of ourselves, we must see what the question is and what the question is about. The question is about eternal life. We don't need to miss that. It's a very important point here. It's about eternal life, and it's a question that has, frankly, fallen on hard times. We don't ask these questions much anymore. The world doesn't ask about it much anymore. We live in a time that avoids talking about the life after. Why? Because it's all about the here and now. It's all about the here and now. There are a lot of songs. There are a lot of songs, especially in the country genre, that would talk about the heaven being here and now. How they have heaven. How they have, you know, some girlfriend or some boyfriend and a lot of money. And now, why go to heaven? I have heaven here. They don't want to go to heaven anytime soon because they're living it up here. And that's in their lyrics. And you can hear that. They think heaven would be a drag compared to their current life of whatever's going on at the very moment of their life. The message, that's the world, but what about the church? Well, the message of health and wealth and prosperity, you know, the prosperity gospel, it's not a gospel at all, has led to this type of understanding inside the church. It's about your possessions. Life is about your possessions and your health and your happiness here. Everything revolves around that. Structure your life around that. And watch yourself succeed, because that's what God wants. He wants you to have success in this life. He wants you to have your best life now. And heaven, well, it gets in the way of all that. It gets in the way of you having your best life now. Why talk about heaven when everyone would rather just hang out here? So, we don't talk about heaven much. And I'm thankful for Noah's work here in second hour these past few weeks, and today and next week, Lord willing, that heaven and our perspective on eternal life, we have to be proficient in that. The world's not. And the church is, like I said, a large growing part of the church in this prosperity gospel. They don't talk about heaven much. They have heaven here, they would say. So we have a message to preach. We have a message to preach, and it's about the reality of you're going to live forever, right? You're going to live forever, one or two places. Heaven or hell, where are you going to live forever at? What shall I do to inherit eternal life? That then sets us up for the answer. Point number three, the answer. The lawyer answers his own question. And look what he says in verse 27. And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." In other words, you must love God with all of you, with all your heart, where your decisions are made, with all your emotions, where your affections are, your mind, your reason, your intellect, your strength, your effort. You must love God with all of you. That's what God demands. Love me with all of you. But this lawyer is asking out of all the laws, there's like 613 laws. Out of all those laws, which ones, Jesus, are going to give me eternal life? What's the bare minimum here, Jesus? Well, think about this. If you take all those 613 laws, if you were to distill them down, press them down, it would spit out the Ten Commandments. That would be a good summary of the 613. Well, out of the Ten Commandments, there's going to be two divisions in there. There's going to be laws that are pointing towards man. There are going to be laws that are about God and how you relate to God. So you got laws that relate to man, laws that relate to God inside the Ten Commandments. So you would say there are two. If you were to press down the ten and kind of to spit out something out the bottom of that, you would end up with two. The great commandment, which would be love God perfectly, love your neighbor perfectly. That would be the most easiest way to sum up the entire 613 laws. What's the bare minimum? What's one sentence that you could do that would be fulfilling the entire law? Love God perfectly and love your neighbor as yourself. So pretty simple. Just two things. It went from 613 down to two. You only have two things you have to do. Perfectly, your entire life. It's all you have to do. Simple. But if you're honest with yourself and you're thinking, I've never done that for 5 minutes of my life. Ever. Ever. 5 minutes of my entire life, I've never loved God perfectly. I've never loved my neighbor as I've loved myself. Because think about this. To say you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbor as yourself. Just take the God one. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If you've done that your entire life, it can be said of you, you have never sinned. How could you sin when you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You couldn't sin against that. Because if you did, at that moment, you didn't love him with all of you. So, in other words, it's saying you can never sin. You can never sin. And I don't think I have to persuade you of this. We shouldn't spend much time on this other than to say you sin. So, but let's press it. Say you have kept the first part of it. Pretend that, well, you are the type of person who thinks so far in your life you have loved God. You have completed that, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That you've done that. Somehow in your mind, you've reasoned that out. Well, just to inform you, you're only halfway there. That's only halfway there. You still have to fulfill the second part, which is love your neighbor as yourself. And you know as well as I do, that's harder than the first one. Loving your neighbor as yourself. Think about God. He's never treated you wrongly. He's never done anything wrong against you. He has every right to be loved with your very being. That one makes sense. He's followed you all the days of your life with peace and goodness and mercy. The only thing you owe him is your love. That would be obvious. You love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength because look what all he's done for you. But back to the neighbor part. Your neighbor? Your neighbor can be a pest from time to time. Your neighbor has never died for your sins. Your neighbor, it just might so happen to be your enemy. And so have you loved them as you've loved yourself? The second part is harder. even than the first. Well, do this and live. That's all Jesus says there in verse 28. Do that and you'll live. You'll have eternal life if you do that. And the lawyer at least answers the question correctly. But it's one thing, as you know, to answer a question correctly, and it's another thing to actually do what your answer says you are to do. We can answer things all day long, but doing them, that's a whole other reality. So, do you want to be saved by your doing? As you've asked there in verse 25, what must I do, lawyer? Do you want to be saved by your doing? What must I do, he says. If you really want to know how you're going to get eternal life, well, it's by keeping the whole law perfectly, keeping the law of love perfectly. Keep it or die, he's saying. Keep it or die. And here's that's that trap I was talking about a minute ago. That's a trap of love, a trap of truth. The only way this lawyer can get out of the trap, again, is that Jesus is setting up around him is by humbly admitting his failure to that great commandment. Is down. Not up, not around him. Is down. You have to go down. You have to be humbled, or you're not going to make it out of the trap. So what is this lawyer going to say to this? How is he going to respond? How's he going to respond to this? Now, because he sees Jesus upholds the law. What he went at Jesus with, trying to figure out where he's going to slip up, well, Jesus didn't slip up. How's he going to respond now, knowing that Jesus didn't get trapped? He's starting to get trapped. Well, look at verse 29. Here's what he says to Jesus. But wishing to justify himself, he said, and who is my neighbor? Who's my neighbor exactly? Very sad. Very sad. This is the key to the entire section from 25 to 37, that one sentence. If you want to underline that in your Bible, this wishing, this desiring, this willing, this wanting to justify himself. This is it, which is point number 4, unbelief. Unbelief. There's a lot to unpack here, and like I just said, this is very sad. This is a very, very sad story. His unbelief, his self-righteousness is on full display here. Full display. Those words, wishing to justify himself, are motive words. Jesus knew the lawyer's heart. How? Because he was God. 100% God, 100% man. If we were having this conversation with the lawyer, we wouldn't know. We wouldn't be able to say wishing to justify himself. We wouldn't know that until further conversation. But God, Jesus knows who this man is, what he's saying, and where he's coming from. And the whole time, the whole conversation's been about ultimately figuring out how to justify himself. So, don't you wish we could have read the words, instead of wishing to justify himself, we could have read the words such as sensing his own depravity, sensing his own wretchedness. He was humbled and he fell on his face crying out to Jesus saying, have mercy on me, the chief of sinners. Don't you wish we could have read that here? I have, this lawyer would say, I have on the surface obeyed your laws. It looks like I have externally, but internally I know I haven't. I am in need of your mercy because I haven't loved you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I haven't loved my neighbor as myself. Don't you wish we could have seen that in the text? I am brokenhearted over my sin and guilt. Jesus, will you please take that from me? I have failed you, and I am guilty. I see my sin, and I see now that I need to do something with it. What are you going to do with your sin? Lawyer, Lord, will you take it from me and grant me your righteousness, what we sung about this morning, what Dennis has prayed about? Will you grant me that righteousness? Because I don't have it. Sad. We don't see that. He didn't say anything like that. He sadly says the exact opposite of that, wishing to justify himself. He knew he didn't love God perfectly. He knew he didn't love his neighbor perfectly. Even if his very neighbor was his own mom, if Jesus just distilled it down to his mom, his kids, and his wife, he doesn't love them perfectly, let alone everybody else in the world. He knows that. The lawyer knew that. He needed to admit to that. He knew he needed forgiveness of his sins and he needed to repent. But what kept him from doing that? Pride. Pride kept him from crying out for forgiveness. Pride will keep you from crying out for forgiveness. Notice this too. You see the self-righteous lawyer just skip right over love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He didn't even like ask about that. He just went right to the neighbor. Jumped over that. He's done that. But this neighbor thing, well, I need to figure out who's my neighbor and who's not my neighbor. Unbelief. Unbelief. Jesus, I need you to identify who's in the non-neighbor category. I need you to show me where the line is, right? I need you to show me where the loopholes are. Because I know you can't be talking about everybody in the entire world. There's no way you're talking about everybody. But that's exactly what Jesus means. The lawyer now backed into a corner, hard-pressed. He pulls out the who's my neighbor question all of a sudden. That's going to stump Jesus. Listen to Dr. John MacArthur at this point. He says, what keeps people from being saved? I've said this so many times in so many passages. What keeps people from being saved when they understand the gospel is the issue of whether or not they will admit their wretchedness. Please, folks, it's not about whether people want a better marriage or a better life or a better this or better that, happy things here, da, da, da. What it's about is eternal life. And it's about accepting the indictment of Scripture that you are headed for an eternal hell because you do not love God with others or others perfectly, which demonstrates that you are a sinner and that violates the perfect law of God. You can't keep it. You better cry for mercy. And if you're going to try to sustain your own sense of self-righteousness, by doing that, you have cut yourself off from salvation, end quote. So this lawyer took the fire extinguisher of self-righteousness that he has in himself, and his conscience is probably burning from this conversation with Jesus. So he has to put that fire out. And so he takes that self-righteous fire extinguisher and puts the fire out in his own conscience so he doesn't have to deal with this. Who's my neighbor? That's how you put that out. You're pressed, you know. You haven't loved God, you haven't loved your neighbor as yourself, but there's got to be a way out of this trap. Very sad. Very sad. One more word about self-righteousness and its deadly dangers. What makes those who want to justify themselves, what makes it so hard for them to reach is that we have no gospel message for them. We don't. Our Lord came for the sick. Our Lord came for the sinners. And if they don't sense their need that they're sick, they don't sense their need that they're sinners, they don't need him. Therefore, we as Christians have nothing to offer the self-righteous. We have nothing to offer him or her. Nothing. The gospel message does not work for them. They don't need him. Well, just like our text, Jesus is so clear and has proved this lawyer wrong with his very own words. Yes, he's wanting to justify himself. He's wanting to justify himself, and he's going to depend on his own performance. The gospel doesn't reach his heart because he puts up a wall of self-performance in front of it. And now I ask you, do you rely on your performance? Do you think that when you obey God and you do the right thing, that God loves you more? This would be a test, like Jesus testing the lawyer back. Do you love God? Do you think God loves you more when you obey him and do the right thing? But when you sin and you don't do the right thing, that now God's love for you has decreased. That God's love for you rises and falls based on your performance. Is that what you believe? If so, be very careful. You are on dangerous ground if that's what you think, that your performance brings with it the love of God or the hatred of God based on your performance as a believer, I should say. As a believer, is that what you think? Well, Charles Bridges, a 19th century Church of England pastor, he speaks to this, and he speaks to those who rely on their own performance. And listen to this, it's amazing. He says, to pursue the self-justiciary. I looked that up. That means those who rely on their own performance. to seek those into their refuge of lies. They're trapped in a body of lies that they put around themselves. And to try to sweep those lies away from them, away from their face, is the most laborious task. Basically saying it's a very hard thing to try to sweep out the lies of the self-righteous that they hold on to. It's hard to take those lies out of their hand. Very hard. But that's just one type of self-righteousness, the one we've been looking at this morning of this lawyer. There's another type, and he says, he keys in on this other type of self-righteousness. He says, there is another form of spiritual self-righteousness. It requires an entirely different treatment. When the sinner is held back from the gospel by a sense of unworthiness. Now listen, when a sinner is held back from the gospel by a sense of unworthiness, his worthiness is the implied ground of his coming to the gospel. His work, not Christ's work. So in other words, the one who thinks they are not good enough to come to Christ, they are trying to justify themselves not by righteousness, but by their unrighteousness. That's how they're trying to justify themselves, by their unrighteousness of all things. They are so focused on themselves and not Jesus Christ. Bridges goes on. When the Christian longs for a deeper view of sin and love to Christ, but forgets, when attained, he will have the same need as before. The same exact need. What's the need before the deeper view of sin and the love of Christ? The need of the blood and righteousness of Christ. The need of the blood and righteousness of Christ. This is, again, he says, to put spiritual self into the place of Christ. To such, the apostle would say, Christ has become no effect to you. Ye are fallen from grace. Having begun in the Spirit, are ye made perfect in the flesh? If our ground be sure in Christ, let this be our only confidence in our highest frame. And it will be a satisfactory stay in our lowest. And under all variations, let us give glory to God by simply believing. By simply believing. It's Jesus saves and nothing else, is what he's saying. Self-righteousness can be like the lawyer. We obviously see that. I don't need divine help. That's what he's saying. But there's another version of self-righteousness. I am so bad. Listen, this would be more pertaining to us in this congregation. Yes, there might be some self-righteous among us, but this type of self-righteousness is just as deadly, and it's hidden. Here it is again. I am so bad. I am so inward focused, and my natural temperament is so wired to be so introspective all the time that all I see is my sin, and I never see my Savior. Is that you? All you see is your sin all the time, and you never see your Savior. All I see is my deeper view of sin, and I begin to find my salvation in my unworthiness. Of all things, I'm going to find my worthiness in my unworthiness. We often don't talk like this. We don't even think about this, that that's even a possibility, that I could try to earn my salvation by thinking about, I'm so bad. I'm just so bad, I'm a worm, I'm dust, I'm nothing. I'm going to earn my salvation that way. Where's Christ in all that? We often, like I said, don't talk like this, but if you look at your sin, and that's as far as you go, you haven't gone far enough. See your sin and see your Savior who is greater than your sin. Amen? Don't stop at your sin. That's just going to urge you further to Him. If you stop at your sin, it didn't do its job. It's got to run you to the Savior who is greater than all of your sin. Well, two things that Jesus did here, and then we're done. First, Jesus rejected any attempt of this lawyer to try to get out of his responsibility. He's not going to let the lawyer out of the trap. Second, the lawyer, looking for the minimum obedience required, is basically thinking, there is no way that I could possibly love every person, every human on the earth, the same way as I love myself. There's no way I can love God the way he deserves to be loved. There's no way. And Jesus would say, exactly. That's the entire point. There's no way you could do that. Exactly. So the lawyer, he's trapped to see if Jesus would He wants to see if Jesus, though, is going to dishonor the law, and he finds out that that backfired on him severely. And the lawyer, after it's all said and done, is the one who's not upholding the law after it's all said and done. He thought Jesus wasn't going to, but the trap showed him he doesn't uphold the law. He's the one trying to demean it. He's the one trying to push it down. He's the one that's saying, God's not that holy. The lawyer seriously underestimated God's righteousness. He failed to consider how holy God actually is. God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't tolerate sin at all. The standard's way higher than this lawyer ever thought it was. And so the point there would be, don't get God wrong. He is holy. And you sung of it this morning. His holiness demands your perfection. And therefore, you know you're not perfect. So that runs you to a Savior. That's the order. That's how God would have it. So what did we see this morning? We saw the lawyer, we saw the question, we saw the answer, and then the sad reality of the unbelief. And as we close, we are challenged that no matter what type of person you are, there's four categories, I would say. There's four categories. You have your worldly unconverted. That's one end of the spectrum, worldly and unconverted. Then on the other end of the spectrum, you have the bright and growing converted. That's the end. That's the two ends. And then somewhere in the middle, there's two more. There's two more categories you might find yourself in. The churchy, unconverted type. And then you have the worldly but converted type. Right there in the middle. And it's really hard to tell the difference. It's really hard to tell. So you're in one of those four categories. There's no room to hide from Jesus' words here this morning and, Lord willing, next week of this parable of the Good Samaritan. We should not feel comfortable that we have disobeyed this great commandment. Don't feel comfortable that you've disobeyed this just because you know you can't keep it. Because the logic goes, what's the greatest sin? Well, the greatest sin would be against the greatest commandment. What's the greatest commandment? We just saw. Love God with all of you and love your neighbor perfectly, and you have failed that. You have sinned against that. You have transgressed that, and you're utter failures at that. We all are. And we shouldn't feel comfortable that we are. That's not a good thing. But this commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, is a commandment of perfect love. And I hope you see what its purpose is. And that is to show you that you can never keep it. That you can never keep that your entire life. So imagine, though, that when we are asked, when we get to heaven, that God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? Or he asks everybody that. Just imagine that for a moment. Why should I let you in? There's not going to be anybody in heaven, not one person, that says, you should let me in because I've loved you perfectly. Jesus could say it, but not any human being like us. There's never going to be anybody up there that could say, God, let me in because I have loved you perfectly and I've loved my neighbor as myself. Watch out, I'm coming through. Right? Watch out, I'm coming through. I've loved with a perfect love my whole life. That's why you should let me in. Nobody in heaven's going to say that. Nobody will ever say that. The only thing we would ever say is, I know the one who did. I know the one who did love you perfectly, God the Father. I know the one who did love his neighbor as himself. His name is Jesus Christ. I know him. He died for me. I'm in union with him. And he with me. All those in heaven had to be saved from their sin. Everyone in heaven needed a Savior that saves to the uttermost. Even your step into heaven better be of grace. It's not of you. Even the very last step into heaven is not you. They went to him and as they were, everybody in heaven went to him as they were, went to Jesus Christ as they were, that they didn't wait till they got everything straightened out. Well, when I become more righteous, then I'll come to Christ. They sensed their sin and they saw their Savior with arms stretched out saying, I bought your redemption for you. I have paid for your forgiveness of sins. Come to me. I've done that. And then you'll see that Jesus is a Savior for you. Those in heaven and those who will go to heaven are repentant sinners. That's what they are. Not just sinners, but sinners who need to see their sin and who have turned from serving sin and turned from serving Satan, and they've placed their trust with Jesus Christ. That's who's in heaven. Nobody perfect besides, of course, God, the Godhead. Those in hell, though, will be those who did not trust in Christ, who desire to justify themselves. That's who's going to be in hell. Who is my neighbor type of people? That's who's going to be in hell. But for those who trust in Christ, you who sit here this morning, and I hope you hear two things. Be reminded that you can never do this. I think I've hit that drum. But also, now that Christ has obeyed this great commandment for you and imputed it to your account, that's how you go to heaven perfectly righteous, is because you're counted as such. That's been given to you into your account. Now that you know that, you've knew that, now that you're a believer, you're called to grow into that image of Jesus Christ. You're challenged now to work out your salvation. Not work for it, but to work out your salvation by loving God and loving others. Just because we can't keep this doesn't mean we don't strive to it. I don't want any confusion there, and I think we'll clear that up even more next week. But you have to realize that you cannot love until you admit your inability to love. And so we're being crushed by our inability to love. We've seen that. Now we actually have the ability to love, now that you're a believer. You can actually do this to a certain degree. You have to be crushed to see, oh, it's Christ who did this. Now he's calling me to be like him. So don't try to get out the door with, well, not the who's my neighbor part, but, well, Jesus did it. No, that's not going to work. All that Christ has accomplished for you, conquering death and the hell and the grave for you, who wouldn't be owed such love from you? So, don't be indifferent to this love. See Jesus as your treasure. This is the chief end for which you were created. Don't waste another Lord's Day being indifferent to God's love. Embrace it, and then guess what? You'll actually be able to extend it to others. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father, you are so loving that you sent your only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. We also know you did not spare your own Son, but you delivered him over for us all. And since you did that, we have no doubt that you with him freely give us all things. You have taken on our condemnation from us and gifted us with eternal life. And all we can say is thank you. Thank you, Father. It's in your Son's name we pray, and all God's people said, amen.